of doing things, always the same way, and what he wants more than anything else is for us to relate to him in a personal and meaningful way. It says of Elijah, it was, wasn't it? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and our prayers and our songs and our words to God need to have a sincerity and a fervency in them. They need to be meaningful, because if we don't mean what we say or what we sing, then God doesn't really hear, does he? But when we speak and we sing from our hearts, then we make contact with him every time. And this morning I just pray that God will just show us a little bit about his love. I just felt this morning as I was just preparing for sharing that God just wanted to show us that he really loves us. I felt this last week as well. I can't get away from it, that God really loves us. And we need to know that, don't we? Just to recap a little bit on last week, I talked about the name of God, which is Elohim, okay? This Hebrew word, which is a plural word for a singular God. And when it says, "And God created man in his own image," the Hebrew word is Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Okay, that's male and female. He created them in his own image. And God, who is three in one, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he made man to be a unit. He made man for fellowship with himself and with each other. And we saw the power of that fellowship as it really works. When they began to build the Tower of Babel, it says, "And God came down, and God said," Elohim said, "let us go down." And it reflects again the fact that God was working together within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Let's go down and see this project that they're doing." And at the end of having looked at it, he's very disturbed. And he said, "If these people who are one, who speak one language, do this thing, then nothing that they aspire to do will be forbidden them." In other words, if they are one people who communicate with each other and have a purpose, amazing things can happen. And the reason that God achieves so much is because he is always in harmony with himself. And when we are out of relationship with God and one another, something happens to our effectiveness as Christians. The second thing was they had the same language. They communicated. We talked a little bit about the Father-Son communication. Jesus said, "The Father loves the Son." And then he said, "To show that the Son loves the Father." And there was love. And when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan, and the three are working there again, it says, "And Jesus prayed, the Holy Spirit came down, and the Father spoke," working in perfect unison. The Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And it was so important for Jesus to know at the beginning of his ministry that the Father loved the Son. There was no question of sin or guilt with Jesus at that point at all. There was just the knowledge that his Father loved him. And we need that knowledge to be effective as Christians. A picture of this is in Proverbs chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. This is a little passage that people are never quite sure whether it's talking about wisdom or about Jesus. And like most things in the Bible, there's usually more meaning than one. But certainly there's enough in here for us to strongly suspect that this is a picture of Jesus and the Father in creation. Verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Isn't that a beautiful passage? That in creation the Father and the Son was there, and there was delight and there was love between them. I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now this word rejoicing, in the margin of my Bible, it's got or playing. Playing before him. There was some fun involved in creation. Can you imagine that? The Father and the Son having fun in creation. This incredible earth that they were creating. And they were having fun. Playing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And the second thing here is that God is love. And love is always reaching out. One of the unanswered questions of the universe is, why did God create man? In some ways, it seems to the natural mind, it would have been better if he hadn't created him, because of the terrible mess that mankind's in. And yet love, this is just like looking through a glass darkly here, this is my guessing and my suspicion, is that love is always reaching out. That God is love, and love will always reach out to other people. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they said, let's make man in our image. And something had to happen out of their relationship that was greater than themselves, or there's more than just involved them. The Godhead, the Trinity, was never a holy huddle. It was reaching out. When our cell groups, or our families, or our marriages are wrapped up in just ourselves, and just bless me, it's never divine, is it? God is always reaching out, and the church is reaching out. And we are created to be with other people. There isn't such a thing as an individual walk with God. We are made in his image, so we're made for fellowship. We're made for one another. Even with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God said to Adam, it's not good that you're alone. And Adam could have said, well, I'm not alone. I've got you. But God said, it's still not enough. I want you to have someone else. You're incomplete without one another. And how we need to learn that. In this world, in this century, in this generation, in this city in which we live, where people are all the time being pushed apart from one another, God is painting a picture here and saying, I want you to be intimate and I want you to be close with one another. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, there is an amazing picture of what the Holy Spirit wants to do with the church. And no striving is ever going to do this, but it's nice to have the picture there. It says, and they had fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It means they had sharing. They shared their possessions. They shared their lives. They shared their ambitions. They shared their hopes. They shared their homes. They shared their money. They shared their souls and their spirits with one another. And until the church is like that, it will never be complete. God is working by his Holy Spirit to bring that about in the church. That when people come into the church, they see the image of God in us. I mentioned that great phrase that Lawrence Singlehurst uses, that what the greatest need that the world has is to see the church reflecting Jesus. And he said that people would say, God is good, and we're okay. That's what we want them to say, don't we? When they come to the church, instead of them having a picture of a boring God, and Christianity is so boring, and it's just rules and regulations, and it's just about people who get uptight and cross and condemn everybody. God is love. And the church should reflect that love, shouldn't they? And so he's painting the picture of himself in us. We talked in John 1 about that phrase that Jesus said, the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And just this thought of Jesus being in the bosom of the Father. For those of you that weren't there last week, I just explained this, that in the in a feast in the Old Testament times, the person who lay in the bosom, or just lay like in the arms of the host of the feast, was a person who had the greatest intimacy and the greatest relationship with the person who was hosting the feast. And it meant, to be in the bosom of the Father means to be in the arms of the Father. And Jesus said, though I am, in fact it was John the Baptist, wasn't it? This John 1, it's about John the Baptist and Jesus. But the description of was of Jesus being so close to the Father that he was the only one close enough to explain what God was really like. And for 3.5 years, the chief ministry of Jesus was to explain to mankind what the Father was like. So he healed the sick. He relieved the oppressed. He loved the unlovely. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. He touched the lepers. He loved the unlovely. He was explaining the Father to us. Now, when you go into your prayer time, or when you communicate with God during the day, the first thing you need to say is, Our Father, because you need to know His love, that He cares about you, and He's reaching out, and He's loving you. And all the time, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father as He walked around those 3.5 years. All the time, it says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He was there enjoying fellowship with His Father, enjoying the love, the rivers of grace and mercy, as we sang about this morning. He was just enjoying them coming from heaven. We used to sing, when I first became a Christian, one of those simple, lovely songs about the love of Jesus. And it said, coming from heaven, flooding my soul, keeping me free and making me whole. Let the mighty tidings roll, love, wonderful love. It should be coming from heaven, flooding my soul, keeping me free and making me whole. There should be a river of grace. There is a river of grace coming down. Some of us would have experienced that this morning. I certainly did, as I just sat there and just enjoyed loving God. I just sensed the river of mercy and grace. And we need to be washed continually in that river. And in that, if we are the ones who are loved by the Father, we will be in a position to explain God to others. I'd like to read you a little story. This is a little unplanned bit, because I was just reading this, I was just thinking this morning, and I just thought about this story, and I looked at my bookshelf, and it was right there, and I was able to find where it was. So I'd just like to read this out to you. It's a story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a fantastic preacher. He's one of these people who had a massive effect on his generation, both in America and very much in England. A lot of the missionaries that went out to China and India at the beginning of this century actually became Christians and were converted through the life of this American preacher. He was a great man. But this was one of his off days he's talking about here, and how he really had to learn something about the love of God. When he was in Britain, he also visited Dublin, Ireland, and met Harry Morehouse, the boy preacher, who introduced himself and said he would like to come to Chicago and preach. This incident had an important sequel, which may be told in Mr. Moody's own words. I looked at him. He was a beardless boy. You see the pictures of D.L. Moody and all the people around there, they have these massive beards. He was a beardless boy. Didn't look as if he was more than 17. And I said to myself, he can't preach. He wanted me to let him know what boat I was going on, that he would like to return with me. I thought he couldn't preach, and I didn't let him know. But I hadn't been in Chicago a great many weeks before I got a letter which said he had arrived in this country and that he would come to Chicago and preach for me if I wanted him. I sat down and wrote a very cold letter. If you come west, call on me. I thought that would be the last I would hear of him. But soon I got another letter. He was still in this country and would come on if I wanted him. I wrote again, telling him if he happened to come west, to drop in on me. In the course of a few days, I got a letter stating that next Thursday he would be in Chicago. What to do with him, I did not know. I'd made up my mind he couldn't preach. I was going to be out of town Thursday and Friday, and I told some of the officers of the church, there's a man coming here Thursday and Friday who wants to preach. I don't know whether he can or not. You better let him try, and I'll be back on Saturday. They said there was a good deal of interest in the church, and they didn't think they should have him preach then. He was a stranger, and he might do more harm than good. Well, I said, you'd better try him. Let him preach two nights. When I got back on Saturday morning, I was anxious to know how he'd got on. The first thing I said to my wife was, how's that young Irishman coming along? It's a good one for St. Patrick's weekend, isn't it? I'd met him in Dublin and took him to be an Irishman, but he happened to be an Englishman. How do the people like him? They like him very much. Did you hear him? Yes. Did you like him? Yes, very much. He's preached two sermons from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think you will like him, although he preaches a little different from what you do. How's that? Well, he tells sinners God loves them. Well, said I, he's wrong. She said, I think you will agree with him when you hear him, because he backs up everything he says with the word of God. You think if a man doesn't preach like you, he's wrong. I went down that night to church, and I noticed everybody brought their Bible. My friends, began Morehouse, if you will turn to the 3rd chapter of John and the 16th verse, you will find my text. He preached a most extraordinary sermon from that verse. He did not divide the text into secondly and thirdly and fourthly. He just took it as a whole and then went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to prove that in all ages God loved the world. That he sent prophets and patriarchs and holy men to warn them. And last of all, he sent his Son. And after they murdered him, he sent the Holy Ghost. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out, and I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. The next night there was a great crowd, for the people liked to hear that God loves them. He said, my friends, if you will turn in your Bible to the 3rd chapter of John and the 16th verse, you will find my text. He preached another extraordinary sermon from that wonderful verse, and he went on proving God's love again. From Genesis to Revelation, he could turn to almost any part of the Bible and prove it. I thought that sermon was better than the other one. He struck a higher chord. It was sweet to my soul to hear it. The next night, it's pretty hard to get out of a crowd in Chicago on Monday night, but they came. Women left their washing, or if they washed, they came and brought their Bibles, and he said again, my friends, if you will turn to the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter of John, you'll find my text. And again, he followed it out to prove that God loves us. He just beat it down into our hearts, and I have never doubted it since. I used to preach that God was behind the sinner with the double-edged sword, ready to hew him down. I've got done with that. I preach now that God is behind the sinner with love, and he is running away from the God of love. Tuesday night came, and we thought surely he had exhausted that text and that he would take another, but he preached the sixth sermon from that wonderful text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have. Not going to have when you die, but have it right here now, eternal life. Although many years have rolled away, his hearers never have forgotten it. Seventh night came, and he went into the pulpit. Every eye was upon him. All were anxious to know what he was going to preach about. He said, "My friends, I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find one as good as the old one. So will you go back to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse?" And he preached the seventh sermon from that wonderful text. "I remember the closing up of that sermon," said he. "My friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'" Isn't that a lovely story? I really love that story. And it's a revelation, isn't it? It's a revelation. To know that God loves me. Oh, how he loves me. How he loves me. Last week we talked about that verse, I think it's in Galatians, where it says, "And Jesus loved me and gave his life for me." Jesus loved me, not you, me. And you can say the same. Jesus loved me. And he gave himself. That was the evidence. Giving is the evidence of love. God gave the thing that was most prized to him, which was his Son. This Son who he'd been rejoicing with. This Son who had been playing in the earth that they created together. This Son who was in the bosom of the Father. He explained, God loves the world. The final thing that Jesus did to prove that God loved the world. I can't find the verse. I'm not quite sure where it is, but I know the verse. It says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." God was in Christ. When Jesus walked upon this earth, God was in Christ. You can't get closer than that. And when he died upon the cross, something happened to restore fellowship with the Father. I'd just like to finish with this thought, really. John 3:16. I used to have this verse in my study at school. When I was about 17, I had a great privilege, a single study, okay, and a room. And I had this big poster at the end of the room that I got from Scripture Gift Mission. And sometimes I used to have guys from the school come in who weren't Christians, and I'd sit them down, and a lot of people at that time were interested in God, and I'd sit them down, and I would just read through that verse. And I'd say, instead of saying, "God so loved the world," say, "God loved me so much that he gave his Son Jesus, that if I believed in him, I wouldn't perish but have everlasting life." I remember one year there was a new boy that came to school, and we used to have like Bible studies in the different like houses and studies and whatever, and we were all packed into this little room, about 10 of us. This guy, I don't think he'd ever heard the gospel before, and as we just sat there, and he just said, "God loved me." We all said it out loud together. "God so loved me that he gave Jesus, that if I believed in him, I would not perish, but have everlasting life." I just opened my eyes and I just saw tears just pouring down his face. I'm not sure where he did become a Christian at that time. I don't know where he is now in his relationship with God. But at that time, the first thing he heard was that God loved him. And it touched him. And God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are loving people. That's our life, isn't it? That's what we're here for. We're here to love each other. And we are here to love our neighbor. Because God is love. And God is in us, reconciling the world to himself. It's a fantastic picture, isn't it? You don't know what your calling is. You don't know what you're doing here. You don't know what your ministry is. Just love people. Just wake up in the morning and say, God, I love you. Thank you for your love for me. I just want you to fill me this morning with your love so that others will be touched by your love flowing through me. Fantastic. What a ministry. When Jesus died on the cross, I've often mentioned this before, I'll just mention it again today if you don't mind. Before I was a Christian, when I was about 10 years old, I used to ask loads of questions in the chapel at school. I was a really bad boy, mischievous, up to all sorts of trouble all the time, but I was sort of interested in God. And when I left, the headmaster said to me, I don't know who's going to ask all the questions in chapel anymore. We'd have like sort of a quarter of an hour service, he'd read a Bible passage, and then he'd say, you know, anybody got any questions? And I always had my hand up, but you drove him around the bend. And I was inquisitive right to the end, and I remember asking two or three different vicars, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that a cry of defeat? This is me as a sort of young teenager. Just, you know, I didn't want it to be a failure. I wasn't a Christian, but I was really asking that question for some reason. And it was only after I became a Christian that I realized what that meant. That when Jesus died on the cross, the Father forsook him. And he said, why? Why have you forsaken me? Because through eternity, he had been with the Father. He had never known for one moment in time what it was like to be apart from his Father. And for all the blood that he shed on the cross, and for the pain of the nails through his hands, and the whipping of his back, and the contempt and rejection of humanity, I believe that there was nothing that hurt Jesus more than the rejection of the Father. He did it for us. At that moment in time, it says that a great cloud came over Israel. And in historians around the Mediterranean, they talk about this great darkness that came across the Middle East at that time. It was like the Father looked down and he said, I cannot see my son suffer. It's like he didn't want to see. And at that time, the Father forsook the Son. And he did it for us. Fantastic. Father, you did it for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the fellowship that you had with your Father from eternity. Thank you, Lord, it was an example to us. You showed us, Lord. You explained to us how much the Father loved us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth and for walking upon this earth and showing us that God is love, for healing the sick and raising the dead and loving the unlovely and the ones that nobody else had any time for. Thank you, Lord. You loved us. And you love us today, Lord. And your love is like a mighty river that's flowing from heaven, if only we could see it. And your grace is filling your throne and overflowing down to us today. Grace like a mighty river flowing to us, Lord. And we just want to bask in your love this morning. And Jesus, we thank you that you died upon the cross, Lord. Thank you for suffering the pain of that experience, Lord. And the amazement and surprise that you expressed when your Father forsook you. Thank you, Lord, you did it for us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you gave your only begotten Son, Father, that we might live and that we might be in fellowship with you forever. Thank you, Jesus, you, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, could become the sons of God. Thank you. I think it would be lovely this morning if we could sing that song. Here is love vast as the ocean. Rick, would you mind coming and helping?